Today, I will be making the next installment on a sermon series, which I began earlier this year. And that series is entitled, Remaining Useful for God's Glorious Purposes, and it's drawn from the book of 2 Timothy. Now, 2 Timothy is the last of Paul's writings. He was a man likely in his mid-60s, anticipating his own death as a result of his second imprisonment in Rome. History teaches us that the letter was written in approximately 65 AD and that Paul would have been executed shortly thereafter, perhaps within a few months, if not within a year or two. And Paul had this young protege. His name is Timothy, and it is to him that the letter is penned. It's directed specifically toward one young pastor. And Paul considered himself to be the father in the gospel to Timothy. And he considered Timothy to be his son in the gospel. As Paul writes, he gives personal encouragement and direction to Timothy, geared especially toward what to do and how to do it once he's gone. And so the Bible lets us in on these personal relationships. I know as a young man, I thought one time I'd read the Bible, and we had a big family Bible on top of our great big console TV. And I thought, I'll read a verse a day. And I went to that, and I just opened it up wherever it would open and read a verse. And it made no sense to me. And of course it wouldn't when you begin to understand how the Bible was written, why it's put together the way it is. And perhaps if you got to a letter like this, it might begin to make some sense. But I think it's really interesting that God did not just send down this book of rules, but he lets us into the lives of people. Now, I've always been moved by Paul's closing words to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4. When Paul said this, he said, I'm already being poured out like a drink offering. He said, Timothy, I know it's coming. Paul was released from his first imprisonment, and it was more of a house arrest kind of thing. He had some freedom within the bounds of the city, but now he's in chains. And he says, Timothy, I perceive this is the end, and I've just been pouring out, and the time of my departure, it's here. Timothy, I've been fighting. I've fought a good fight, and I've finished the race, and I've kept the faith. And he says, finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me alone, but unto all of those who love his appearing. So even in his dimming of his life, as his candle's going out, he's encouraging Timothy. And I just love that spiritual language expressed in describing the realities of life and death and hope and the future. I mean, think about that imagery, poured out like a drink offering. And think about him fighting the good fight. Timothy, I've been in this fight, and I've kept my dukes up. And I've finished the race, and I've kept the faith. And I just think, we all ought to be able to identify with that as we too are being poured out, and we too are in the battle, and we too are running the race. And Paul says, look, Timothy, when it appears to be over, it won't be over. And not only did he mean that he had a hope and a future in glory, but he meant the church will go on, the word will remain, and Timothy, you'll pick up where I left off. And so in their day and in our day, the church has a job to do. And Paul makes it clear that there's life beyond this life, and that life is a life of reward. He says there's a crown of righteousness waiting for me in glory. For those who are being found faithful in the Lord Jesus Christ, we too can have that same hope. Today's message is entitled, The Mission, The Messenger, The Message. And it's taken from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 13 and verse 15. So if you would, open your Bible with me, and if you don't have one with you, take one out of the pew. And open up there to the book of 2 Timothy, and chapter 2 will be beginning in the first verse. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. and the things you've heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You, therefore, must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he's not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer must first be the first to partake of the crops. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all of these things. Remember that Jesus Christ, the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. This is a faithful saying. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. And verse 15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And so today our goal is this, to consider what Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:7 when he said to Timothy, now I'm going to tell you these things, and I want you to be thinking about these things. I want you to take them home and meditate upon them. I want you to take this to heart. And he says, consider what I say so that the Lord may give you understanding in all of these things. Spending time in consideration of these words in an application to the present day ministry of the church, let's together explore four fundamentals for faithful ministry. The first one is this, the mission. And we can work on the mission by asking the question, what are we doing? I mean, you begin to think about, you know, where did Paul get his fire? And the mission of the church is throughout the whole New Testament, and it underlies 2 Timothy, the whole book, in chapter 2, in these words of the Apostle Paul. So when we want to know more about that mission, we could do this. If Paul were in front of us, we might say, who do you think you are telling Timothy how to live and then laying all that responsibility on him? I mean, what gives you the authority? What's the right? What underlies all of this? Paul, where did you get such drive? Why are you so diligent in passing on this charge to ministry? Why are you so driven to invest yourself in another man's future? And I would say, if I was Paul when you were asking me, I would say it's because I absolutely believe in what I'm doing. I mean, there's no other reason. Without understanding the cause, the mission of an enterprise, the stick-to-itiveness of its adherents wanes quickly, and the future of the organization becomes dim. It's always a fatal error to be sent out or to go out, not knowing what the mission is, or not believing in the mission. And you see, when you know it and you believe it with all of your heart, you end up in a place like Paul taking this young man, say, follow me because I follow Christ and I'll show you what he told me to do and then you do what I do. And there was no timidity about it. And so when it comes to the mission, Paul obviously got it. He was into it. He wanted badly to pass all that he knew and all that he had and all that he was to his son in the gospel, Timothy. Paul was into the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, you remember, he had been a staunch opponent of the message of Christ, but then experienced an undeniable transformation upon meeting this same Jesus whose message he strongly opposed. In Acts chapter 20, in his own defense, he says this, I do not consider my life dear to myself. I only want to finish the work the Lord has given me, namely, preaching the gospel. I didn't say that. He said that. That's where his drive comes from. He was saying, I'm not into self-preservation. I'm on duty. I've been called and commissioned just like the other apostles. And if you would go to the Damascus Road scene, Jesus met him and told him, "Paul, you are a chosen vessel. Now go and preach my name." And he spent the 30-some years of his post-conversion life advancing the message of the gospel and the mission of the church. Every faithful ministry and every faithful church follows in the same footsteps of preaching the message of the gospel and advancing the mission of the church. And that was not Paul's idea. It was Jesus' command. See, Paul's mission, Timothy's mission, our mission is one and the same. And that mission is the Great Commission. And here's what all of the apostles and Paul and Timothy were doing. And this is what we are doing. Now, I want you to go in your Bible to the book of Matthew in chapter 28, and I want us to look at that Great Commission. These words are spoken by Jesus after his resurrection, before his ascension. So these are the final words on earth, you know, before going back up to heaven and before he comes back down. And this is what he said the disciples, the apostles, should be doing, and that's transferred to Paul and Timothy and then to us, the church. And Jesus said this, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." Now, when we read those words, you know, since I was a student at Johnson Bible College 40-some years ago, the Great Commission has been my mission. And I probably read it or quoted it so many times here, you say, "Oh, no, not that again." But I want to tell you, if the Great Commission becomes boring to you, then you're not seeking after what God wants you to seek after. See, it will benefit the Bible student to know that these words are spoken in the form of a command. These words were not just a suggestion. The action words are go, make, baptize, teach. A more literal rendering of the command is in the original language says this. It says, "Given to me was all authority in heaven and on earth. Having gone, then, disciple all nations, baptizing them to the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all whatever I did command you. And lo, I'm with you all the days till the full end of the age." Now, you may not be familiar, the church age did not begin until Jesus ascended into heaven. And from the time of his ascension till the time of the rapture of the church and the return of Christ, we're under the same command, the same authority. And so we have no choice. Notice that the impact is to be worldwide. It's for the home, it's for the neighborhood, it's for the city, it's for the countryside, it's for those who are nearby, it's for those who are far away. The world of which we speak begins outside these doors and extends to the uttermost parts of this earth. And the two main objectives of the Great Commission are evangelism, announcing the good news of Jesus Christ as he's brought victory over sin and death, and in discipleship, growing up true followers of Christ. Responding in obedience to the Great Commission was not optional for Paul or Timothy or the apostles. They understood it so well, they laid down their lives in servant leadership for the sake of the message in obedience to the Great Commission. Responding in obedience to the Great Commission is not optional for the church in any era, in any season. When anything other than the Great Commission becomes the mission of the church, then the church becomes something other than the church. And so you understand, if we're simply about, you know, social justice, or we're simply about doing good deeds, or we're simply about, you know, making people feel good about themselves, or if we're simply about charging people up for a week, you know, and come back and get another dose, sermons and the Word of God, you know, put all things in their place. But if we're not advancing the kingdom by preaching the gospel, and see, the gospel, I always think it's inclusive. All, any who would believe, but it's exclusive because those who reject the gospel are not part of the kingdom. Fulfilling the Great Commission was not just for the apostles. Fulfilling the Great Commission was not just for Paul and Timothy. Fulfilling the Great Commission is not just for pastors and missionaries. Fulfilling the Great Commission is for every believer, every disciple of Jesus Christ. This is what we're doing. This is our enterprise. That is our mission. Now, the second fundamental that I'd like to talk about today is the messenger. So back with, you see, the mission, what are we doing? Under the messenger, what's my job description? What do I do in this enterprise? Obviously, God has chosen people to advance his enterprise. Paul says to Timothy, son, here's how you have to see yourself as you take over where I'll be leaving off. Look at verses 3 to 6. He says, Timothy, you must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he's not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. And that's why in verse 7 he says, now, Timothy, consider what I just said. Was it a lesson on the army and athletics and farming? No, he says, Timothy, that's you. This is your job description. You are spiritually a soldier. You are spiritually an athlete. You are spiritually a farmer. So Timothy, you see, is a soldier, and the main emphasis there is under authority. See, when you're in the army, you're either in or you're out. You can't be half in and half out. You can't be a soldier and a civilian at the same time. When serving as a soldier, you're not your own. You signed up for someone else to tell you what to do and when to do it. And you will wear a uniform. Could you imagine if soldiers, you know, came to their morning assembly or went to the chow hall in their shorts and flip-flops and a tank top? That's just not going to do. They have to be a soldier from the inside out. They have to be prepared in every way. And they wear that uniform. You'll be the first to go, and you'll serve to the end. That's just the understanding. You're afraid of nothing. When we say go, you will go. You'll be the first one to arrive and the last one to leave. And you're trained for battle. And you're always good to go. There's no turning back. In the Lord's army, much the same is true. You're not your own. What's the Bible say? You were bought with a price. You're in it for the long haul. And you're always spiritually prepared, being good to go. Your commanding officer is the Lord Jesus Christ. You will live for him and you'll die for him. Your spiritual armor is spiritual rather than physical. Get dressed for spiritual battle with truth and righteousness and the readiness of the gospel, with faith and salvation and the word of God. You can flesh that out in Ephesians chapter 6 to see that's what Paul said as soldiers. Now, we often get caught up in memorizing what's the breastplate, what's the truth, what's the belt, you know, what are the shoes, the readiness. But we don't identify with the armor because we're so caught up in the Roman soldier's picture. But listen to that again. Here's how you get dressed. Truth, righteousness, readiness, faith, salvation, the Word of God. If you are not accessing, if you're not standing upon, if you're not working through and by those things, then you are out of uniform. And you are not ready and able to serve the Lord like you could as a good soldier. Living the Christian life is described in the Bible with words and phrases such as warfare and fight and yield not and work out and press on. And I begin to think, you know, when we sit back and look at especially Western Christianity, we want it to be about ease and what the church can do for me. And we don't want to talk about it being a war. We certainly don't want to talk about the demonic war and you know, the angelic protection. And we just want to make it doable to make our life better. And that picture is not found. And so Paul says to Timothy, listen, the Christian life is disciplined. It's constant vigilance. It's taking up your cross. There are no shortcuts. You go to basic training and then you live the life as a soldier. The spiritual conflict will continue until we step on the other side of glory. Be ready, soldier. And then he says to Timothy, you're not just a soldier. You're like an athlete. And being athlete, it means he was disciplined for the games. A serious-minded athlete eats, drinks, and sleeps his event, even when he's not in the game. You see, an athlete is preparing for the next event. And as an athlete, there's great dedication, there's training, there's preparation, and there are rules by which you compete. You must be spiritually exercising for spiritual ministry. Ministry is not about making a living. It's not about finding a position. It's about obedience to the commands of Christ and His Word. Paul says to Timothy, you can't make this about yourself, Timothy, and you can't make it about me, Timothy. It's about our Lord Jesus Christ and His message of life to a lost and dying world. It's a message of grace, not a message of the law. Being right with God is not about achievement. It's about receiving the gift and the giftedness which follows, only to be used as in advance of the Lord's message and His church. See, not every athlete enters the Olympics. But Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, you're an Olympic athlete. You're in the games. You need to prepare and be prepared day and night, even when the games are not in session. And he says to Timothy, get in spiritual shape, Timothy. Stay in spiritual shape, Timothy. Understand the event and follow the Lord's instruction throughout. He says, Timothy, you're not just a soldier, and you're not just an athlete. You're like a farmer who is hardworking. Now, the farmer of Paul's day worked hard and lived by the seasons. Most of their work was done by hand or by one mule power or two ox power. He plowed for planting in season, and he cultivated his crop as he waited for its maturity, and he gladly received the harvest by picking it by hand, one by one. His work at times would be backbreaking and long hours. If he was lazy, even in one season, there would be a resultant negative effect for the next season. You see, if you didn't plow in season, you can't plant in season, and you will not get a harvest. And if you didn't pick the crops from last year, they'll rot in the field, and they'll be there when you go back, and you'll have such a mess. And Paul was saying to Timothy, you have to mind the field of your ministry. You've got to be plowing and planting and harvesting. Paul was preparing Timothy to be diligent and to never be lazy in ministry. He was inspiring him to consider the spiritual harvest that would come by putting his hand to the spiritual plow and never looking back. Just as a farmer partners with God, so to speak, so Paul was encouraging Timothy to partner with God in winning souls and watching over God's church. And he was reminding him of the partnership of the gospel with other faithful workers of his day and across the ages. It really quickens my spirit to know and understand, because of the revelation of God's word, we can identify, clear back there with Paul and Timothy, we can identify with Jesus and the disciples. If we didn't have that revelation, it'd be a good guess, you know, or maybe a bad guess as to what God wants and how we should live life. But he says to Timothy, look, you're in the ministry and you understand it's a given. See, every believer is in the ministry. It's the priesthood of all believers. We now stand between the people, you people and God, and we have something to do and something to say. As I said, that Great Commission isn't just for pastors and missionaries. It's for every believer. Now, what Paul is telling Timothy reminds me of what he says in 1 Corinthians. He says, I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, and God gave the increase. And so we're partnering with generations that have gone before us. And we're partnering with each other. And we're partnering with faithful churches across the globe that one may plant and not be seen for 6 months, and somebody comes back and waters that same gospel seed, and there's no harvest. But 6 years later, there's a harvest when somebody else reminds, when there's an affair in someone's life that has them reconsider what they really believe. And so Paul says there in Corinthians, so neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, is what he says. And in verse 15, Paul likens Timothy's ministry, his call and his responsibility, to being a workman who's unashamed. In verse 15, he says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Paul says to Timothy, "Timothy, we are workmen. Your name is on your work. Work in such a way that you'll never be ashamed of what you've done. And not only is your name on your work, my name is on your work, and the name of the Lord is on your work. Be a workman who stands behind his work, Timothy." One of the classes I really enjoyed in junior high school was woodshop. And I would like to go back and see some of those projects that I was proud of. I probably would say, "And my name was on that?" But you see, that's what he's saying. When you're finished in ministry, just like, you know, are the nails showing? Did I sand it right? Did I put the lacquer thinner on there? Did I seal it? Did I varnish it? Is it a good job? Okay. That's what Paul says to Timothy. Consider the result here. Stand back and look at it and say, are you doing things the way you should? Now, in particular, Paul said to Timothy, your work will be judged on how you handle the Word of God. And a good rule of thumb is to let the Word speak louder than your own voice. In every teaching and preaching situation, in every personal testimony situation, and every time you witness, let the Word do the work. Let it be understood properly and proclaimed properly. So these images presented to Timothy by Paul. Paul's saying, Timothy, here's your job description. See, we're in this thing together. What are we doing? We're advancing God's enterprise. And your job? Your job is to be like, you see, that soldier in the army, and that athlete in training, and that hardworking farmer, and that workman who is not to be ashamed. In his book, Brothers, We Are Not Professionals, John Piper says this, "We may think we are centering our lives on God when we are really making Him a means to self-esteem." And I love to be called to count by other faithful pastors. And I have to ask myself, even after 40 years, Bob, are you in this for the right reason? Is your motivation what it should be? And I have to check myself, but it's true. So many times we could take up, you see, the cause of God for our own self-esteem, that we might have someone say, you know, you say, look at me. Look how humble I am. Look at the words I speak. Look how good I can do this or how good I can do that. And Paul says, erase that, see. And then Piper goes on and he says, the life-giving preacher is a man of God whose heart is ever athirst for God, whose soul is ever following hard after God, whose eye is single to God, and in whom by the power of God's Spirit, the flesh and the world have been crucified, and his ministry is like the generous flood of a life-giving river. And I would add to that kind of thinking, remember this, as a messenger of the gospel of Jesus Christ, people will not care how much you know until they know how much you care. It's an old adage, but it's absolutely true. The third fundamental for faithful ministry I'd like us to consider today is the message. Okay, the mission, the messenger, now the message. What should I say? The focus of the church is not about talent. It's not about popularity. It's not about facility or franchise. The focus of the church is the ancient gospel of Jesus Christ faithfully communicated in the 21st century. The message is the same like its founder, the same yesterday, today, and forever. The gospel message has never changed. It will never change. There won't be another way to heaven. There won't be another Savior. There won't be another only begotten Son of God. It's all about Jesus. And so as we carry that same message that Paul and Timothy carried, we must handle the word as God's breathed out inspiration. In our ministry, there must be the primacy of Scripture. We wouldn't know what to say. We wouldn't know how to organize. We wouldn't know what to do if it were not for the 66 books of the Bible being rightly understood realizing, excitedly, we could become partners with the apostles of the first century while we wait for Jesus to come again. And so the scripture must have its prime place. Later in the same letter, Paul says this to Timothy: "You must continue in the things which you've learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you've learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures." Paul says to Timothy, "You know you got this from me, but you didn't just get it from me. You got it from your mother and your grandma, who taught you the Scriptures, Lois and Eunice, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." Now, interestingly, Timothy did not have a New Testament. He didn't read John 3:16. He learned the Old Testament scriptures. And Paul was saying to Timothy, those scriptures will make you wise for salvation, leading you to Jesus Christ. And there in 2 Timothy 3:16, he says, "All scripture is given by the inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." And in verse 17, "that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." So understand, this is not a message of superior philosophy or of great religious thought. This message is the power of God leading to salvation. I think one of the things that we have to be careful of as we are good Bible students, that we don't put our faith and trust in the Bible. We put our faith and trust in the truth. Okay, every word of God is true. It's not the Bible we worship. It's not the Bible that brings salvation. And interestingly, John said, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And we find out the Word is Jesus Christ. Now, I don't think it's a play up here. He's talking about the written Scripture. But Scripture leads to Christ. Christ leads to Scripture. Faith comes by hearing. And hearing what? By the Word of God. We cannot separate these things. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." See, that's why I say it's not a superior philosophy. It's not great religious thought. It's not like, you know, some religion that just says, you know, adhere to these principles or enter into some form of meditation or adopt these thoughts. This is the life-changing power of God. He says the message of the cross is foolishness to those who don't hear it, those who don't believe it, those who don't surrender to it. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. But the Scripture leads us to the whole story of Jesus Christ. He is our Savior. He is the object of our faith. This is not a message for living an inspired life. It's a message by which we come alive from the deadness of sin to the abundant life as promised by its source, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lives are changed forever when the gospel is preached. Upon trusting Jesus, there's a new transformed life. There's a new eternal destiny. Paul wrote in verses 11 to 13 these words as a reminder of the Word focusing on Jesus. And these words may have been part of an early hymn or a song of the church in his day. It might have been part of an early creed or a confession. It's not known for sure. But Paul says this in the Word to his son in the gospel. After, you know, he's talking about this message, he says, "Listen, for if we died with him, we also live with him." That's like Romans 6-ish. "Buried with him, raised to walk in the newness of life. If we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself." The message, the gospel, it's all about Jesus. Now this message carries the promise of a spiritual harvest. That's not fresh with Paul. That's an idea that comes from the Old Testament and the New, but especially the book of Matthew. In Matthew 9, 36 to 38, say this. It says, "When he," Jesus, "saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few.'" Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Now that's a legitimate prayer request. Pray that God, will be sending, touching the lives of men and women who know Christ to go, to make, to baptize, to teach. And Jesus said, look, when you look out there, that whole world, it's like a harvest field. In John chapter 4, the woman at the well came back bringing all of those people, likely dressed in white, said, look, it's white unto harvest, is what Jesus said. And so we look out there and say, who wants to hear? God says, look, it's white unto harvest. You've got to go. And Jesus is Lord of the harvest. It's not up to you. It's not up to me. Do you know when we're faithful? Tying into the parable of the sower, we are faithful when we put, and it says the seed is the word of God, the gospel of Christ, when we put our hand into that bag of seeds and cast them and release them, that's when we're faithful. We're not responsible for the harvest, whether it yields anything, whether it yields a hundredfold. That's up to God. We're responsible to sow the seeds of the gospel of Jesus Christ through the teaching and the preaching of the Great Commission. So that harvest is dependent on knowing our mission, upon understanding our job description, and by faithfully delivering the message. Now that fourth fundamental, I call it multiplication. And I think it's interesting because I ask when I, read, like 2 Timothy, and I get all excited about it and think you'll get all excited about it too, and it's like, whoa, isn't this great stuff? But I would ask, what's beyond the first century? Because I think some people would look at 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, pastoral epistles, to say, that's for the clergy. Well, in the scripture, there is no clergy and laity. We're all clergy, so to speak. We all serve the Lord, and rightly so. I mean, he rescues us, and he gifts us, and he expects us to be going out there. But somehow, the message got from Jesus to the apostles, to Paul, to Timothy, and you know the story. But clear from the days of Timothy up to you and me. And so all that took place in the first century is now the same for the 21st century. And of course, how did it happen? By the hand of God and the direction of the Holy Spirit. But I want you to take notice of what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, a verse that we read. He says to Timothy, right after he says, be strong in the grace, and then he says, now listen, the things you heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Now if you sit and look at that verse, you'll see there are four generations in that verse. Paul says, Timothy, I passed it to you, okay? You pass it to others, and others will pass it to others. And so it is through people that the message becomes the greatest human or the greatest created asset of the kingdom of God. It's the only way. They didn't have cell phones, the internet, the printed press, all of those things like we have today that we've advanced the word. And you could take all of those things away and God would still be relying upon you and me to carry on the mission, to become the messenger, and to carry on the message of Jesus Christ. Now I think it's interesting. Remember this. Here's that older man writing to that younger man saying, my life's going to be snuffed out pretty soon. Now today, if our life was drawing near and we brought in our own son or daughter or someone we were really close to and wanted to tell them what to do, I want you to notice what Paul didn't say because it's quite different from what I think we would say. Paul says, Timothy, my son. Okay? He didn't say, son, save your money. I mean, wouldn't that be good farewell advice? Or Timothy, you're to the point in life, you better buy some land so you have some security. He didn't say to Timothy, you better call your broker because, we're not sure about the economy. You better divest all of your investments and get them spread out there so they always have a reward or return. He didn't bring Timothy in and say, Timothy, are you making plans for a comfortable retirement? See, the things that help us find temporal security, things like money and education, advanced medicine, culture, art, real estate, none of them are eternal. They are only temporal security. In fact, even as smart and sophisticated as we are or think we are, we recently have learned by experience that our temporal security could collapse with one or two little tweaks to the things that we consider to be stable and secure. The threat of worldwide sickness, a failing economy, family and social well-being have all been put to the test. Now, we all strive after temporal assets, but as we do, the main drive is for ease, or for ease of the generation that comes after us. You know, if I buy this and save it, if I invest this and save it, and we have to deal with the money and stuff of the earth. I mean, as a young man, I would idealize, what if we didn't have to? And what if we all sold everything this week and we all came back? Who would have a job? You would say, God will provide. I mean, he put us here, and we have to deal with those temporal assets, but we need to be careful. The only thing that we can take to heaven with us in this room is people. And people are God's greatest asset into eternity. And so we strive after temporal assets for that ease or the ease of generations to come, but wouldn't it be a shame to own the whole world and lose your soul? Now, who said that first? The Lord Jesus Christ. And about money and stuff, Jesus said this. Luke 16:9, it's become one of my favorite parables, the unjust steward. You got to study it. But Jesus says this, I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves so that when it is gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. And he's saying, you use your money and stuff to make a difference for eternity so that you can meet your friends in glory. And it is true. When you make a collection of worldly mammon, that you will either end up worshiping God with your money and stuff or worshiping your money and stuff as your God. I just find it interesting that none of the temporal security was given as Paul's advice to Timothy. I'm always amazed that neither Jesus nor any one of his apostles died a wealthy man and with no other life plan but to live for Christ and die for Christ. And that's the richest heritage of all. So let's make it clear. Paul did say that the only sure investment for the future is people. People who will faithfully handle the mission and carry the message from generation to generation. Now, if we could trace our faith back, maybe we could trace it right back to Timothy or Paul. But for sure, you can trace your faith back as far as you can trace it. Maybe it was your mother or grandma that took you to Sunday school or made you go to Sunday school. Or, you know, maybe it's a friend who took you to a youth rally. Or maybe it's attending a church for the first time and say, hey, this stuff makes sense. But you can trace it back at least so far. But every one of us, it was somebody who told somebody who told somebody who told somebody who told you and told me. And now I'm just telling you, in case nobody told you yet, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through Him. He's the door to heaven. Now, a popular saying about passing the faith along is this, I'm just a nobody telling everybody about somebody who's able to save anybody. And that pretty much describes of the job that we need to get done. And imagine how great it is to be a part of the same assembly as the Apostle Paul and Timothy. As I close today, I just want to ask you, are you all in? See, it's like that soldier, either you're a soldier or not. Either you're a hard-working farmer. You might be a farmer. Read Proverbs sometimes. Lazy farmers, their fields are grown up. The shingles are falling off their house. Their fences need repair. They might call themselves farmers, but if you're not a hard-working farmer, Paul said to Timothy, you're not getting it, son. Consider athletics and friends you have that work out and work out and work out. You think they were going to be in the Olympics, but every meal, their sleep, it's all dedicated. And so this idea of being all in is something that's consistent throughout the scripture. In Luke chapter 9, 57 to 62, we have an incident about Jesus inviting people to follow him. And his message was the same. Get in. I don't want to say get in or get out. He would say, get in. You still have another chance to get in. And so in verse 57, it says, now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said, foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Now, what does that mean? Here's what it means. Home is everywhere and nowhere if you're going to follow me. Jesus didn't own a house, didn't have a piece of land. He was an itinerant preacher. And he says that's the level of commitment we have, that we don't get caught up in those temporal assets because they have no eternal security. Will you go where I send you? Will you say what I tell you to say? Will you do what I tell you to do? So he says, you want to follow me? Get ready, because we're on the move. And then he said to another, you follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. Now to me, that's one of the hard sayings. It sounds a bit harsh. How would your dead dad get a shovel and dig his own grave? Is the first, you know, reaction to that. I believe what the man was saying, my father's elderly and sick, and he's going to die soon. I'll follow you once we have his funeral, something along that line. And Jesus said, let the dead bury the dead. It's a play on words. He said, let the spiritually dead, those who are not following me, let them take care of the matters of this earth. He wasn't saying you can't, you know, be there for your father's funeral. He was saying, if you're going to follow me, then follow me. And this has to be the number one priority. I can remember when Kathy and I got married on August 19th, 1972, here at 11:30 in the morning, reception down in the dining room, and we were on the road by 4:30 in the afternoon, headed to Johnson Bible College, and never looked back. Now, if you told me I was going to do that today, you're going to pack up and move and have $500 in your pocket and a car payment. You ready? I'd say, wait a minute, let me take count here. And that's what Jesus was saying. You just follow me. And I didn't plug in what else he said. He said, look at the birds, look at the flowers. They don't take count like that. And then it says, and another one said, Lord, I'll follow you, but let me first go home and bid them farewell or at my house. I mean, that's an easy request. Let me just run home for a day or two, and I'll be back to join you. And Jesus said, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. And I think that just expresses the urgency, the now, about doing what God has called you to do. It's not that we can't say hello, goodbye. It's not that we can't live in our own home. It's that we need to understand the call and the mission, the message of the church. And so he says, hey, start plowing and never look back. And so I just ask you, are you all in? Let's pray. Almighty Father, I thank you for the privilege of gathering here with like-minded believers. And Lord, that your word never stops feeding us. I pray for each one of us that we would leave today applying one of the things that we have learned about the mission, about being a messenger, about the message, or about the multiplication. And Father, I just pray that as we go and you go with us, that we will live life knowing that you are with us every day of the week, every moment, every hour of the day, and every minute of the hour. praise you, Lord. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.